Matthew chapter 26. This morning we're looking at Jesus in Gethsemane, his prayer and his betrayal. Next Sunday we'll look at the trial of Jesus, and we'll look at the crucifixion of Jesus, and we'll look at the resurrection of Jesus. So this is where we're going in the next four or five Sundays. Next Sunday morning at 10 o'clock will be our business meeting, so be sure and come at 10 o'clock for our monthly business meeting. But we'll be looking at all of these events that have to do with the end of our Lord's life on this earth. This is what Christianity is. We've studied the things that his birth and how the things that he taught, how he lived, the opposition he had, and individuals who were associated with him as he lived here on this earth, and how they reacted to him, the nation of Israel, the parables, the Sermon on the Mount. But now we're looking at the last days of our Lord's life upon this earth. The way to the cross, and that's where Jesus was headed, even as he came forth from the womb of Mary, Jesus was headed for the cross. But the way to the cross was interrupted by several prophesied events. That is, events that had been prophesied in Isaiah and in the Psalms and many other books of the Bible, even in Lamentations. Prophecies of things that would happen to Christ, the Lord's anointed, when he came. And we have seen some of them. That is, we have seen how he took Passover and looked at its meaning for Israel and gave it new meaning for his church. But this morning we're looking at the betrayal of Jesus, and we'll be studying his prayer before his betrayal. As we look at these, we need to understand that this is not the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, singular. We're looking at the prayers of Jesus, plural, because the Bible tells us that he prayed once, twice, and then the Bible tells us that he went and prayed the third time. In verse 36 of chapter 26, and that's where we'll be looking at this morning, just open your Bible to chapter 26 and verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. In these verses, we see Jesus talking to the disciples, and we don't know how many of them there were. There may have been more than the 12 apostles with whom he has partaken of the supper, and others who have come into the group. But we do know that he chose Peter and the sons of Zebedee. And according to Matthew 4:21, these were, of course, James and John. So Jesus leaves all of the other disciples, whoever they are, takes with him three disciples, Peter, James, and John, and goes, quote, yonder to pray. And as he prays, he reveals his sorrow. The Bible tells us in verse 37 that he took with him these three men and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. The word sorrowful means to take on a sad countenance. The words very heavy come from a word that means to be distressed. It implies a restless and distracted shrinking from some trouble or thought which nevertheless cannot be avoided. And I think that would describe that early emotion of Jesus as he realizes this is his last opportunity before he's going to be arrested and tried and put to death. So his first emotion is that he is grieved or sorrowful. The second emotion is that he feels very distressed, and he realizes that he must now face an issue and endure it that has been his prophesied lot as the Son of God and as the sacrifice, the Lamb of God that takes the sin of, away the sin of the world, that all of this now lies before him. In verse 38, the Bible tells us that he says, My soul is exceeding sorrowful. And as I looked at the word and tried to understand it better, it's a compound word, but the main word that's translated exceeding sorrowful is the word lupus. And it is the word that describes a disease that people have, a very bad disease. It has all kinds of pain and suffering and distress connected with it. So Jesus said, I am exceeding sorrowful. I am surrounded in grief and distress. So there is a sort of a progression in his body and mind and soul. He's first of all filled with sorrow. He then feels very distressed. And then there is the feeling of being surrounded totally and almost immersed in grief and sorrow. And then Jesus begins his prayer in verse 39. And he went a little farther and fell on his face. And this is after he has requested those three whom he has selected to tarry a little while and watch with him. And Jesus prayed, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now, as you consider what is now about to happen, we might consider this to be an exceptionally or extremely brief prayer, which teaches us that the prayers that are recorded are usually quite brief, which teaches us that it is not the length of a prayer that accomplishes its purpose, but it is the prayer and its content. And this was a brief prayer. Notice it addresses God as the Father, and then it states, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now, let me show you something perhaps you may not have seen, but I think is extremely important. Jesus did not pray for this cup to pass from him. Some have said Jesus prayed for the cup to pass from him, and God didn't hear his prayer. No, Jesus did not pray for the cup to pass from him. He prayed that the will of the Father might be done. That is the prayer that Jesus prayed. He did say, if it be possible. In other words, is this word possible means capable of being accomplished or done. So what Jesus said was, Father, if you can accomplish what must be accomplished without my drinking the cup, and that obviously are the things that lie before him, his trial, his crucifixion, this suffering, if it is possible. In other words, Father, can you accomplish the redemption of the world without my suffering what lies before me? If it is possible, then let it pass. That is, let it go alongside me. It sort of has the idea that if it is possible, then there will be a less of a participation in it. It will pass very close by me. It is sort of like being near a, for instance, a tornado. Not right in the path of it, but it passes alongside, and there is some damage and there is some debris, but the entire loss is not there to endure. And I think Jesus is saying, Father, If what you have sent me to the world to accomplish can be accomplished without my drinking the full content of this cup, let me sip its contents. Let it pass alongside me. But not as I will, but as thou wilt. And the word will, of course, means simply to desire or to wish. And this is the prayer that Jesus prayed. Not as I will, but as thy will. And it was not possible. It was not possible that God's will could be accomplished in regard to redeeming the world without the full participation of Jesus in the sacrifice, in the redemptive act of his death. We see also the weakness of these three men. In verse 40, he cometh unto the disciples and finds them asleep, and said unto Peter, what could ye not watch with me? Now notice, 1 hour. Jesus expected an effort from these three men to watch, to literally be a part of his prayer by staying where they were, letting him go a little distance, and then watching and being alert and sort of watching out for his welfare and his being. And Jesus sort of puts a limit on it, that is, for 1 hour. In verse 41, he speaks of temptation. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Temptation here simply means a putting to the test. So Jesus said, you need to watch and you need to pray. That is, you need to do what I ask you to do, which is watch with me an hour. And then you need to pray like I did, because the hour of testing is coming upon you, just like the hour of my testing is coming upon me. What he's saying is this: our lives should be prepared for the times of testing. It's too late to get ready after the things that we fear have already come upon us. We need to spend time in communion with God. We need to spend time in the Word of God to be strengthened so that when a testing suddenly comes upon us, we can then already be strengthened in order to withstand it. You notice that people this time, when we had the warnings of a coming storm and cold weather, rain, snow, they went and bought. They prepared. They got the milk and the bread and all the stuff they thought they would need before the storm hit. Because after the storm hits, then it's too late to be prepared for the storm. And we know, all of us know, that storms are coming in our life, that times of testing are going to hit all of us. It may be suddenly with a phone call informing us of some tragedy or disaster. It may be that we enter into these times of trial just because we know it's inevitable, such as the aging process. We know as we age that things are going to happen to us and happen to our families. And we can't wait until the thing happens to prepare our hearts and our minds and our souls for these things to happen. Therefore, we are to watch and to pray so that when these testings come upon us, there will be already in place the spiritual strength to endure these testings and these trials. Jesus said that the flesh is weak. The spirit indeed is willing. And I thought that word might be the same word that is not my will but thine be done. But it's an entirely different word. And it means having a passionate mind, predisposed, enthusiastic heart. So what Jesus said, he said, I know that you have a passionate mind. I know you have an enthusiastic heart. But that passionate mind and enthusiastic heart is in weak flesh. And that's the problem. You see, Peter and James and John didn't have any problem with their heart. They didn't have any problem with what they wanted to do, what they had a problem was with this house that housed the mind and the heart. And I know all of you who are Christian people have felt what Peter, James, and John felt. They were so literally exhausted. Their flesh was weak, which means it was feeble. It was wanting power. It is the same word we get anesthesia from, or anesthetic. It's a person who is under the influence of flesh that has labored and worked and walked. And remember, for 3.5 years almost, these men have been stretched to the limit. They have been walking and working and doing without and sleeping in the open and eating just whatever they could find. And they've been under tremendous pressure because they are going against the grain of the religious leaders. So there's great spiritual, physical, mental stress that is upon Peter, James, and John. And Jesus doesn't really issue them the stinging rebuke that we might think He did. What He said was, I know your heart's right. I know that you feel deeply committed, but I also know you're worn out and you're tired and you just couldn't hang on any longer. And sometimes, I guess all of us have felt that way about God's work, haven't we? We've worked hard. We have to make a living. And it's Sunday morning or whatever. And we're just worn out and stressed out. And our heart is as enthusiastic for the things of God. Our soul is as anxious to be fed by the Lord as it ever was. But in this body of ours, we're just not able to get it where we know it needs to be. And then the Bible tells us that Jesus prayed a second time in verse 42. And He went again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. See, it's a little bit different, isn't it? He doesn't say, if it be possible, but He does say that if this cup may not pass away from me, notice, except I drink it, thy will be done. In other words, if it's possible, let this cup pass by me, that is, come near to me. But if it's not possible to do your will, to accomplish what you want done, unless I drink every bitter dreg of what's in this cup, then I will drink every bitter drug. Every bitter dreg, rather, that in its contents. And all of us have got a cup to drink. Sometimes there's more than one cup for some people than there is in a cup for others. But in life, it all evens out. Sometimes you have a lot of trouble when you're young. Sometimes you have a lot of trouble in middle age. Sometimes you have a lot of trouble in the later stages of life. But life is a cup, and it all must be drunk. And sometimes we get a lot of bad in the beginning, a lot of bad in the middle. Sometimes people have bitter cups to drink almost constantly. And these are the things we don't understand. But nobody can drink your cup for you. Nobody could drink the cup of Jesus but Jesus. And nobody can drink your cup but you. And if it is God's will, do not be afraid to drink it and drink it all, because in the consumption of God's will, in the submission to God's will, there is the victory that Jesus accomplished as He died and purchased our salvation, and of course we understand the resurrection. What I want you to understand is that if there's a bitter cup to drink, there is also the resurrection morning. Now, the Bible tells us that in verse 43 that His companions were found asleep, and He came and found them asleep again. Notice, for their eyes were heavy. These people, when they were pulled out of the congregation, out of this multitude, and in the quietness of this garden, their bodies were so weary and their eyes were so heavy, they fell asleep. And then in verse 44, Jesus prayed a third time. And the Bible tells us that He prayed the third time. Notice, saying the same words. So here are the prayers of Jesus, three of them in the garden, and yet all of them are the same words. And then in verse 45 and 46, the Bible tells us that he cometh to his disciples, and he said unto them, sleep on now, and take your rest. You know, I've heard people say that that was a rebuke. Just sleep on. But it's not a sarcastic statement filled with cynicism. Jesus knew how tired these people were, and they have fallen asleep. And he simply says, sleep on. You need your rest. And the word rest, of course, means to rest oneself. Here in this particular usage, it has the idea of previous toil or suffering as included in the statement. So Jesus is conscious of what they've endured, and he understands the weakness of the flesh. He understands the enthusiasm of the heart, the commitment of the soul, and yet he says, sleep on. And then he stated to others, let us rise and be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And then begins the experience that Jesus had in Gethsemane, his betrayal. The Bible tells us that Judas came to Jesus in verse 47. He came with a great multitude, as though this would help him to do the thing that needs to be done. The Bible does tell us that in a multitude there is more enthusiasm to do wrong, that to get in a multitude committed to doing some terrible thing, there is an anonymity that we feel like will ensure us from prosecution as an individual. So evidently, Judas wanted a big crowd to surround the act that he would involve himself in as the one who would betray Jesus. He came with a great number of weapons. The Bible tells us that there were with him those who had swords and those who had staves. And there were the chief priests and the elders. And Judas came with their authority, and he came with their blessing. And the Bible tells us that he also came with a kiss. He came with a foolish request. And the Bible tells us that he said, hail, Master, and kissed him. In verse 48, the statement is, when he talked to those who were with him, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. Isn't that the most ridiculous request you've ever heard? Hold him fast. We've got a multitude of men. We got swords. We got staves, that is long sticks. We got the authorities with us. We've got the chief priests. We've got the leaders of Israel. Now, hold him fast. Judas, for some reason, felt like that Jesus would try to get some sort of retribution for his having betrayed him. So he is really saying, look, when I identify him, when I plant this kiss upon him, you'll know that it's Jesus. And when I do it, I want you to grab him, and I want you to hold him fast. Hold him fast who created the stars, the moon, the heavens, the earth. Hold him fast who created the hydrogen, who created the atom. Hold him fast who spoke and framed all the universe. Hold him fast. I don't think all the men who lived on earth could have held him fast. And yet Judas, in his betrayal, makes that request. Hold him fast. Then Jesus and Judas had a very brief exchange. Now, and forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, friend. That word doesn't mean someone who is a person of great love. It means companion or associate. And we can be companions and associates without ever being very close to one another. And that's what this word implies here. Judas, we just been walking down the same road together. You never were my disciple. Judas, we just been sitting down to eat together, but you never loved me. Judas, we've been in the same company for a long period of time, but you never heard a word I said. We were just associated together. Might as well have been a pig or a horse for all that it counted or did good to you, because we can have a dog for a companion. We can have a horse for a companion. And that's what's implied here. Not the idea that you're my real close friend and you betrayed me. Because Jesus knew in the selection of Judas that his heart was bad. The Bible tells us Jesus knew it was a devil from the beginning. He didn't fool Jesus. Jesus didn't think, I'm betrayed by a friend. Jesus selected Judas because the scriptures had to be fulfilled. And Judas was the man that had the heart and the mind to do it. Jesus selected him. It's not a surprise to our Lord. But he just said companion, associate, fellow traveler. And then there's Peter and Judas. You think about this. Judas evidently was a well-respected part of this group of men. And here then he comes, plants a kiss, betrays Jesus, identifies him as Jesus of Nazareth. And the Bible tells us that Peter responded. He defended Jesus in verse 51. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. We know from the book of John chapter 18 and verse 10, that this was Peter who defended Jesus. And as one man has surmised, and I agree, that he wasn't trying to cut off Malchus's ear. I think he was trying to cut his head off. And if Malchus hadn't ducked, then he would have cut his head off, because Jesus was that sincere about whatever it is he set out to do. So Jesus rebuked him, and we know that he healed the ear of Malchus. And he told Peter, put up your sword. Put up again thy sword into its place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We can't fight God's battle with swords. They're not effective enough. We got to have something more effective than swords and staves. We got to have the power of God Himself with us, and the power of truth, and the power of righteousness, and the power of the fruit of the Spirit of God. These are our weapons. They're spiritual weapons. They're not carnal weapons. And I think that's why I resent sometimes people telling me that the success of their congregation was when they built this building. If that's true, it was a carnal weapon, my friend. And the only thing we ought to use and say, this is what accomplished this in our lives, it's the power of God. It's spiritual. And anything else we say did this for us is to claim a carnal victory that I do not think is blessed of God. The will of God was fulfilled in this. Jesus said, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Folk, that's a lot of angels. And angels have a lot of power. And Jesus is saying, look, if I wanted to avoid this, I could avoid it, because God would send his angels to deliver me. But I didn't pray to be delivered. I prayed for God's will to be done. And it is God's will for me to be taken in this fashion, betrayed by this man, taken by these people, and carried to a place where I'll be tried. That is God's will. But it couldn't be accomplished unless God permitted it, and unless I submitted myself to it. God had not caused Jesus to be helpless. The will of God was simply being fulfilled. Jesus and the multitudes, in verse 55, the Bible tells us that he rebuked them for their arrogance. Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. Jesus said, you all have rushed out here with all these implements of power, swords and staves, with the idea that you were going to capture me. You wanted to do it a long time ago, didn't you? But you couldn't, even in the temple when I overturned your tables and platted a whip and ran you out. You wanted to do that then, but you couldn't. And Jesus is saying you couldn't do it now if I didn't submit to the will of God. He called them an impotent group of people. Jesus said in verse 56 that these were done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. The scriptures of the prophets, as best we can tell, Lamentations 4:20, the breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was taken in their pits, which has the idea of a pit being dug and an animal trapped. And here it says, the breath of our nostrils, that is, the anointed of the Lord, has been taken in their plans, the plans of Judas, the plans of the high priest. So it had been accomplished through intrigue and planning, and all of this itself had been prophesied. Then a very brief statement that tells us, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. The idea, of course, is that having been arrested, then when he's taken, there may be other searches made, and every one of these people arrested who identify themselves with this man whom they are arresting and will try because he blasphemed God. They won't be able to make it stick, but they got to find another charge, which is he claims to be a king, and Caesar will admit no king but himself. That's the charge he's ultimately crucified for. But the Jews wanted him to be stoned to death for having blasphemed against God. But stoning would not have accomplished what God wanted, because he wanted his blood to be spilled. So he had to be crucified according to the plan of God, and the Romans had to crucify him rather than the Jews putting him to death by stoning. Whatever there is that God has for us, there is power to endure. The Bible tells that Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. This is the beginning of our Lord's last days upon the earth, filled with intrigue, violence, false accusation, intense spiritual suffering, intense physical suffering, and loneliness on the cross because his people forsake him. Do not judge them too harshly, for we too can forsake him and turn our backs upon him and crush his heart as literally as did those disciples who fled at this time.